We were into the broider coat and had finished, at least completed, the section regarding the character of it being fine linen, and spoke of the gentleness of Christ. But we notice now its completeness. It was an embroidered coat. I don't know what the ladies call this, whether this is an applique or a damask, where it would be a white pattern on top of a white linen. But the broidered coat was the unique garment of the high priest. The sons wore a fine linen coat, but their coat was not embroidered. Only the priest, the high priest, had the embroidered coat. And so this would speak to us of the exquisite beauty of the Lord Jesus. Now, from a distance, as Aaron and his sons might be standing together, dressed in the broidered coats, on the Day of Atonement perhaps, when Aaron would be wearing that coat only without the outer garments, all of those linen coats would appear the same from a distance. But as we would draw near to the priests and get close to Aaron, we would see that his garment was exceedingly more beautiful than the others. So this is one of the things about the beauty of the Lord Jesus. It stands the test of scrutiny. Daniel had friends, you remember, in the court, and they were taken, these young men, and set aside for special training, and they were to be fed the king's meat. But they did not believe in eating that meat because it was offered to idols, and so they made the request of the man responsible to them that they should not eat that meat, but they would just eat simple bread and water. So they granted the request, but they examined these men after 10 days of bread and water compared to the others who ate the rich feast of the king, and it says of those young men, they were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the others. After 10 days of constant surveillance, the report was they were fairer than the others. Now I wonder if there was someone moved into my home for the one purpose of scrutinizing my life and all the details of my living for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, I wonder what his report would be. Well, he might be a preacher, my boy. You want to hear the way he talks to his wife? You want to hear the way he talks on the phone? You want to hear? After 10 days, would they find the life more beautiful, or would they find the flaws? I think in most of our lives, it might be more evident that we were not as beautiful as perhaps we looked on Sunday morning. But with the Lord Jesus, the closer his life is examined, the more his beauties appear. It's one of the wonderful things about the Savior. You remember the woman who sat at the well at Sychar, came when the Lord Jesus was sitting at the well at Sychar. She comes up and she says, "A Jew." She takes a closer look and says, "Sir." She takes a closer look again and she says, "A prophet." Then she takes a real good close look and she says, "The Christ," runs away to tell everybody. Remember the Ethiopian coming home, reading the scriptures, and Philip joins himself to the chariot. God's timing is marvelous, isn't it? If Philip had walked to the chariot, the man would have been away down at the end of chapter 53 and would have been totally irrelevant to his need. But the Lord landed him right at the spot when he was reading. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Understandest thou what thou readest? Listen to what he knows of Christ. "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" That's all he knew. Philip says, "Excuse me, get up, open the scripture, begin at the same scripture, preach unto him, Jesus. After a while we see the water. What hinders me to be baptized? If thou truly believest, I believe," now listen, "that Jesus," oh, he's discovered this other man is Jesus the Savior. "Jesus Christ is the anointed of God." Is, he wasn't dead at all, he's alive. "The Son of God, he's divine. See, the closer his life is examined, the more his beauties appear. His beauty stands the test of scrutiny. The two discouraged disciples on the way home to Emmaus, after the cross, all their hopes, they thought, was buried in a grave outside Jerusalem. And they're sad, and a lonely stranger joins to them. They don't recognize it as the Lord. And they say to him, "Art thou only a stranger?" That's all they could detect in him. Then, beginning at Moses and the prophets, in all the scriptures, he opened to them the scriptures and expounded to them in all those scriptures the things concerning himself. And what was the record of their experience afterwards? They related it. Oh, did not our heart burn within us while he opened unto us the scriptures? They recognized him more beautiful than they thought at first. It stands the test of comparison. We tend to compare people with people, things with things, beauty with beauty. There's a saying in Africa, the Africans have, a beetle is beautiful to his mother. I suppose we see one another all differently. But the beauty of the Lord Jesus stands the test of comparison. There's a beautiful portrait in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, you remember it. And the question is asked, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Now the key word in that whole section is the word "more." She's not going to tell her inquisitors what are his beauties. She's going to tell them what are his superlative beauties, that he is more than all the other people. So when you read that portrait, you must always put the emphasis on the personal pronoun. My beloved is white and ruddy. White that speaks of his Godhead. Ruddy comes from the root Adam. What is our beloved more than another beloved? He's God and he is man. There's no other like him in the universe. There's only one of him. His head is as the most fine gold. He is omniscient as God. His eyes are as the eyes of doves beside the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. His omnipresence. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His omnipotence. Now what is our beloved more than another? He knows all about you. And he loves you anyway. He is always with us. Wherever we may go, we are never alone. What is our beloved more than another beloved? He can do anything according to his perfect will. Then she launches into the seven remaining points of exquisite beauty that speak of his perfections. And at the last, having painted this most wonderful portrait, exhausting all her skills as an artist with words, she drops the palette and says, "Oh, he's just altogether lovely." And she puts the frame around it and says, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." What is your beloved more than another? Well, he's yours, that's what he is. 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. May I just stop for a moment, because I don't know all of you. Is he your Savior? Is he yours? Has it ever been that moment when you received him to be your Savior? Can you say, "He is mine"? And it stands the test, his beauty stands the test of time. How different to human beauty. That's what keeps Avon in business. Human beauty fades with the passing years. The cells wither, shoulders stoop, the hair changes color, and we do our best to hang it all together, but these are evidences of our mortality. Human beauty. Although I always told my boys when they were growing up, if you're looking for a wife, always look for beauty of character first. If you happen to get a beautiful face, that's just gravy on the potatoes. But look for beauty of character, because beauty of character gets more beautiful as the years go by. And I always tell the people, I looked through 16 countries to get my wife, because that's what I was looking for. Beauty of character. The beauty of the Lord Jesus stands the test of time. When he comes back again, it will be this same Jesus that you see taken up from you shall so come in like manner. 2,000 years in the glory has not wrought any change in my blessed Lord. For when he comes again, he'll be the very same Lord Jesus I got to know that night in the city of Glasgow as a teenager. That night when you were saved, you got to know him then. And through these years, you have come to learn him. And when you meet him, it will be no stranger God, but your own beloved Lord Jesus. His beauty stands the test of scrutiny, stands the test of comparison, and stands the test of time. Now it has a threefold connection. This garment is connected as a word. The word for linen and the word for the number 6 is the same word in the Hebrew language, at least from the same root. It sounds the same in any case. Shesh, linen, and the number 6. Numbers in Scripture are of great significance, and it would be interesting to look at that. But we know that the number 6 in Scripture has to do with the labor of man. Work. 6 days shalt thou work, 6 years shalt thou serve, and so on. And I think there's an interesting teaching for us here, that righteousness, of which linen speaks, is not only an attribute, it is a work. The works of righteousness. We have preached against good works so much in our gospel preaching as a means of getting to heaven that we forget that good works, or righteousnesses as they're called, are absolutely essential as an evidence that we're going to heaven. Ephesians 2 and 10 teaches this. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's an interesting study. I have to leave it quickly with you. In the epistle to the Ephesians, if you will take a piece of paper and write down on the one side the references to walk, the walk of the believer. The first reference is in the beginning of chapter 2, but that's the references of unbelievers who walked as children of disobedience. But from chapter 2 verse 10 down, put down there the references to the word walk. Across here, put down here the men who walked with God in chronological order, and just link these together, you find a very interesting study. Now, who was the first man ever to walk with God? Enoch immediately springs to mind, but he wasn't. Adam was, of course. Before the fall, he walked with God. Now, Adam could have said, Ephesians 2 and 10, or words very close to it, I am created. I am created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God, never the likeness of God. He can't be like God, he is God. But the image of God, unto good works, which God had before prepared that I should walk in them. In spite of our children's Bible storybooks, God did not bring Adam and Eve into a garden full of fruit and flowers, as the artists portray the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that God planted a garden, he stood in Eden. And he could have created a garden full of fruit and flowers. He'd created a universe. But he says he planted the garden, he stood in Eden, and there he brought the man to dress it and to keep it. He was teaching man responsibility and giving him meaningful employment to fulfill his personality. Now he says, we were created in Christ Jesus. We were not brought into Christian lives already full of fruit. We were brought into Christian lives full of potential. And all the fruit God ever expects out of my life, he implanted in me the moment he saved me and made me a new creature. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Doesn't expect you to be Billy Graham or David Livingstone or Mary Slessor. He knows what he has given you to do. He knows what he has implanted in you. And we have a stewardship and a responsibility to bear that fruit to the glory of God our Father. And so we have the connection with the word as a work. Psalm 15 and verse 1 and 2 says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall abide in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, doing good works to all men and especially to the household of faith. There was a connection, of course, with the priestly family in that they all wore a linen garment, with the distinction that we've mentioned that the high priestly garment was, of course, embroidered, but they all wore a linen garment. And wearing this garment proclaimed certain things, the priestly family. The relationship that they were, in fact, members of the priestly family. This is perhaps something that we don't think too much about. That we are indeed, who are saved by grace, members of the priestly family, as outlined in 1 Peter chapter 2. Even the infants in Christ, even the babes in Christ, the moment we are saved, we are put into the position of a priest, a functioning priest, with liberty to enter into the sanctuary of God by virtue of the precious blood of Christ. We have liberty to enter into the immediate presence of God. Think of that. When our brother opened the meeting in prayer at the beginning, we have become accustomed to prayer. We forget that every prayer is a miracle. And neighbors have absolutely no idea that someone in this building talked to the God of heaven tonight, directly, in the immediate presence of God. We have that liberty to enter into the sanctuary. Who among us, the scripture says, shall dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings? And I've heard the old time gospel preachers preaching that as though it was hellfire, but that's heaven. That's the burnings and the blazings of the majesty of God. And we have the privilege to enter into the immediate presence of the God of heaven and feel at home there, because we are the children of God and we are the priests of the Most High God. And that we now have the responsibility and the privilege to manifest righteousness by the good works that we do. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about preaching good. Of course he preached good, but that's not what it says, is it? Who went about doing good. Oh, how much good he did. John tells us that the whole world couldn't contain the books that could be written or should be written about what the Lord Jesus began to do. And so we have an obligation to good works, and the garment connects every child of God with the priestly family. 1 John 2 and verse 29 says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone, listen to this, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. As an evidence that we are saved, we must give evidence that we are saved in this world, because the world is not listening to our sermons, but they can't deny the evidence of a life of good works. When I was in business many, many years ago, there was a young lady in our office. I didn't really know her, only that she was part of the secretarial group and she was on another floor. But one day I was sitting in my office when she came in, and she said, I must speak with you, Mr. Nichols. And she shut the door, sat down in the chair and burst out in tears. Was there anything I don't know what to do with? It's a woman in tears. I said, what is the problem? She says, 4 years ago, I was saved. And I witnessed to all the girls in the office, and they all knew, and they saw the change of my life. She says, my husband didn't get saved, and he gave me an ultimatum that if I didn't live with him the way they always lived and go to the places they always went to and did the things they always did, he'd leave me. So she says, I bowed to his request, and my heart grew cold, and I got back into the world, and I backslid, she said, and I lost my witness. 4 weeks ago, she said, I was restored to the Lord. Now, Mr. Nicholson, my question is, what can I ever say now to the girls in the office that will have any significance? Well, I said, the only thing that flashes into my mind are the words of the Lord Jesus, my mind. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not hear your good words, but see your good works. That they cannot deny. They can argue with your good words, but they cannot argue with a godly life, a righteous life, manifest in good works of kindness, grace, and gentleness. No argument there. So there's a connection with the family. But then it was connected with the linen girdle. A linen girdle that speaks, of course, of service. The Lord Jesus is called in prophetically in Isaiah 53 and 11, my righteous servant. There it is, the linen girdle. My righteous servant. Now, on Aaron, this garment, this linen girdle, was almost always concealed. Only on the great day of atonement, when he took these outer garments off and went into the holy place dressed in the holy linen garments, only that day was it seen. Most of the time it was unseen. The hidden ministry of the Lord Jesus is a very beautiful study. What the Lord Jesus is doing out of this world on behalf of his own who are in the world is outlined for us in what is called the Upper Room Ministry chapters, John 13 through 17. And that's the key in the first verse of that section. His own in the world, he out of the world. And in those five chapters that cover one single evening, imagine that, 12 chapters for 3.5 years, 5 chapters for one single evening, there he outlines to those disciples who are going into the darkest night they've ever gone into and the deepest sorrow they've ever gone into, he's going to introduce them to his unfinished work in the glory in heaven on their behalf, out of sight, on behalf of them while they're still on the earth. And of course you and I are involved in that. We are still the recipients of that hidden ministry. Chapter 13, he's washing the feet of the disciples. He's cleansing their walk. And this is what he's doing out of the world on behalf of us who are in the world. He's doing that tonight. With the washing of the water of the word, he's cleansing us from the defilement of contact with this world. Chapter 14, he answers the prayers of his people that the Father might be glorified in the Son. That's what he's doing tonight. He's answering our prayers out of the world, hidden ministry on behalf of us who are in the world. Chapter 15, he's fructifying, making fruitful the lives of his people. This is his work out of the world. As he ministers the cleansing word to us as branches of the vine, and the Father removes the dead wood, we bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit to the glory of the Father. That's his ministry out of the world, his hidden ministry. Chapter 16, he's bringing consolation and revelation through the Spirit of God, revealing himself by the Spirit, and he delights to do this. He delights to do this by showing pictures. The Father delights to show pictures of his Son. I have 13 grandchildren. You got a little time? I got the pictures upstairs. I delight to show the pictures. Show them around. This is this one. This is that. Oh, doesn't he look like you? Yeah, I think he does. And so we delight to show the pictures of our offspring. Think how the Father delights to show the pictures of his Son that we have in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God delights to reveal the Lord Jesus to us. And the Lord Jesus delights when we speak about him and talk about him. And a book of remembrances written, we learn in the Scriptures, when we talk about him. And so it is a delight to him. And so his hidden ministry, chapter 17, of course, is his great prayer of advocacy and of intercession. Greenwood Hills, if the Lord will, we're going to take up this great prayer one night. We're going to take up a series on prayer. But he engages in this out of the world. This is part of his hidden ministry, advocacy. Advocacy is speaking for someone, especially in relation to sin and failure. If any man sin, not when, but if any man sin, we have an advocate, a paraclete with the Father, turned towards the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's not there to say, well, it didn't really matter, Father, it was a little mistake. That's not advocacy. He brings it all out and then presents his finished work as the basis for our forgiveness and protection as the people of God. He's doing that every day for us, out of this world. And I confess, many a day I go to bed and I don't even thank him for that, because it's out of sight. Every day the Lord takes your name and my name, presents it to the Father, and shows the Father those lovely hands. They're mine, Father, and they're thine. And he protects and preserves us in the divine relationship as his children. Fellowship, of course, can be lost, but not relationship, depending on our walk in the light or our confession of sin. What a beautiful ministry advocacy is, speaking on behalf of others. And this is a ministry you and I are called to also, to present God's people to the Father in the best possible light. Remember Job and those three friends? Boy, they gave him the business. But remember, they did come though. And all his brothers and sisters who ate at his house when he got into trouble, they never looked near till they got his money back. But those three friends came. Give them that much credit. They didn't just send him a card or call him on the phone. They came. And when they saw his distress, they had the sense to keep quiet for 7 days. But they made a profound mistake. They assumed that his misfortune was the result of secret sin. And from three different directions they just barraged that dear man until they drove him to frustration and anger and self-vindication, till he felt he was in a prison, and he described his ribs as a prison of anger, frustration. And finally God says to those three men, you go to Job and he will pray for you. I wonder with what joy they went to visit Job and ask him to pray for them. How would you pray for them? Oh God, I pray for them. Remember what they did to me. They drove me to despair. They criticized me. They slandered me. They blamed me unjustly. I was innocent. Oh, I could just see myself there. How I would pray for those men. Oh boy, I'd pray for them. But you see, the difference between Job and me is there was a man. That's how the book begins. There was a man. Man of God. So I'll pray for him. And he prayed for their blessing. A great secret to deliver us of hate and anger and frustration with people that trouble us: pray for their blessing. Advocate for them. He presented them in the best possible light. Now here's an interesting verse. Chapter 42, verse 10 of Job says this: the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The moment he started to advocate for his friends, the problem was reversed. And he got everything back, and more. And all his family that didn't visit him, they all came back too, of course. But he was gracious enough and a big enough man to open the door and welcome them back to his beneficence. How would you have prayed for Peter if you had known him? Or James and John? Or Andrew? I think I would have said, oh Lord, remember dear Peter. He's such a good brother. But he's very impetuous. He's always jumping in and speaking for the rest of us. We had to get a word in before he's out there talking. Lord, do help dear Peter. Deliver him of that problem. James and John, such good brethren, Lord. But they were wanting to bring fire down from heaven on these other people. Such short-tempered brethren they are, Lord. Do help these dear brethren to get free of those. And Andrew, dear Andrew, such a nice brother, but he never does any open air preaching. All he does is bring people. You know, this is how we see one another. Perhaps we pray about the faults of the saints. Now God says, I want you to learn a little lesson here. I want you to engage in advocacy. I want you to bring God's people one by one into my presence, and you tell me all the beautiful things you see in their life. I want you to tell me how nice they are, how good they are. Ardell Sinton, man of God in the old country, was a man who never spoke against anyone. He always saw something good in everyone. And there was a meeting of the brethren one night to deal with a very, very ornery man. He was a very difficult brother, causing all kinds of trouble. And one of the brethren, in frustration, turned to Mr. Sinton and said, "Brother Sinton, what good can you ever see in this brother?" "Well," said Harold Sinton, "brethren, he does have a lovely wife." So, the ministry of advocacy. It was out of sight. The hidden ministry of the Lord Jesus. Cleansing of the walk, answering of the prayer, fructifying the lives, consoling and revealing, and interceding and advocating. And so we see that in this beautiful garment, the girdle. Now, I think we better move on to the robe of blue. And we're obviously not going to get through it all in this session, so we have to carry over again, but this is the way we'll have to do it. Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 28. And we'll just take one section of this for the remaining time. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 31. "And thou shalt make a robe, the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an hole in the top of it. In the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon or a coat of mail, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem of it, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." The robe of blue. I lift it up because it may be something we haven't seen. The hem of the garment. It wasn't really like this. This is just for illustration purposes. I think it likely went all the way to the ground. But in any case, this is the robe of blue with the pomegranate and the bell alternately round about. Now, the first mention of anything in Scripture, of course, we know is very important. And this is the first mention of the word robe. And the word robe in Scripture was always connected with dignity, special rank, such as kings or princes or priests. It was a garment of special dignity. We're always instructed to read what God has to say, but it's very important sometimes what God does not say. Now, there's some things he does not tell us about this robe. You'll notice the word "of," if you have a King James translation as I do, the word "of" is in italics, meaning it's been supplied by the translators to round out the sentence. But it's not really there. It says, "Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all blue." All blue. We're not told anything about the material. We're not told anything about the workmanship. The only thing we're told about it is the hue or the color, the hole in the top, and the hem beneath. So what instruction does he have here for us concerning the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus? This is unlike the broidered coat, where we are told the material, we are told about the workmanship. But here there is nothing. Only blue. I think it tells us that there are some truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that can never be fully known or understood and must simply be accepted by faith and enjoyed. The grace of God, for instance. Angels would never know about the grace of God in heaven. The grace of God was not needed by angels or known by them. How could they? The grace of God was not known in Eden before the fall. But as soon as sin came in, then man discovered this attribute that God has, the grace of God. what other attributes? To an infinite measure is God going to reveal to us through the endless ages that we don't know about now. And so there are some things about the Lord Jesus we do not know and cannot know. For instance, in Revelation 19 and 12, we read that when he comes leading the armies of heaven, five great names are given to him. And one of those names is a name that no man knows but he himself. Now we know it's there, he's told us that, but we don't know what it is. We'll never know what it is. This name is beyond the radiance of visible light to see it portrayed. It's beyond the reasoning of intelligent thought to think it. It's beyond the reach of language to express it. Here is a name that will embrace all the wonders of the person of Christ and his glorious works and what it means to the Father and the Son and the Eternal Spirit in dimensions that no creature would ever be able to touch, even but the fringe. We shall worship him for it. We shall rejoice that he has it. But this name will be the secret joy of the Godhead, fulfilling the delight of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The amazing thing is, you're going to get a name like that too. The Lord's going to give you a name that no one else will know but you alone. Scotland, the land I come from, is a land of what we call by names. I think they call them nicknames here. But by names, because in Scotland they have the strange habit of calling their eldest son after their father. And so we'll have three or four or five or six people with the same name in the same family. So they adopted these by names. There'll be Big Hugh, Wee Hugh, Long Hugh, and so on and so on. And they just give these little names to describe who they are. But also names that might express some personality. Our family has become a family of nicknames. We have a bunch of nicknames in our family. We called our son John Boyd Nicholson, a true Scottish tradition, named after his father. What can you do with Boyd? You can't cut it up like Pete or Charlie or Jake. Boyd is Boyd. So he went to school and the kids immediately cut him down to JB. And as the days went on, they even cut that down to call him Jabe. So that's how it ended up. So that's what we call him. It's a by name. But there are names that express personality. These names, and I believe that the scripture would indicate to us that here is a name that will gather up all the wonders of the Son of God, his works and his glories and all he means to the Father through the Eternal Spirit, and that name will be the joy of the Godhead. How wonderful. We shall know it. I believe that's the name that's referred to in Philippians chapter 2. When for the first time, the only time we read in Scripture that heaven and earth and hell will be in perfect unity and harmony. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name. I believe that's the name of Revelation chapter 19. The name that is above every name. That, in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that he is Lord. It is my conviction that's the description of the coronation day of the Lord Jesus. I believe for once God will draw back the veil between heaven, earth, and hell, and every intelligible being that has ever existed will see the ascendancy of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, to the throne of the universe. And when he takes that place, I believe his name, the name that was despised on earth, will be called out. Jesus! The mighty rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow, and we will do it gladly. The inhabitants of the new earth will bow. The Christ rejecter in hell will bow. The demons will bow. And the devil will bow. And from every throat will come in perfect harmony from heaven, earth, and hell the ascription, He is Lord, and God the Father will be glorified. Great thing to be on the winning side on that great day. That's the name. We'll know it's there. We'll worship him for it. But we'll never know what it is. The secret of the Godhead. The hidden things. So there are things about this robe that we do not know. In the few minutes that remain, very quickly, the colour. All blue. Now I want you to picture yourself as an Israelite heading through that wilderness. I don't know if you've ever been there to the wilderness of sin, but I've seen it. Coming through the Red Sea one day, many years ago, the captain of the ship called us out to our attention and pointed to Mount Sinai over in the wilderness of Zin. I'm telling you, that was white hot rocks, and the heat shimmering, reflecting off the sand and the rocks. Now, if you were an Israelite in that circumstance, there is one color that you would see. You wouldn't see any green there, but there's one color you'd see. You'd see the blue of the arch of heaven. And I think it would be a relief to see that beautiful color. And so I think we're not stretching our imagination to suggest that the blue might speak of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus. The heavenly character of the Lord Jesus. The blue light of heaven, of course, we know, is simply the diffusion of light through the atmosphere. And so the character of the Lord Jesus was diffused through the veil of his flesh. He was heaven's lovely man. He came from heaven. The scripture says, I came down from heaven. And he spoke about heaven. And he called men and women to go to heaven. And he was taken up from them into heaven. And the Lord himself shall come down from heaven. He's heaven's heavenly man. There is a saying in the world which is really nonsense. In perhaps criticizing some spiritual person, they say he is so heavenly minded he is no earthly use. Maybe you've heard that. It's wrong. It's wrong. There was no one more heavenly minded than the Lord Jesus, and no one served his creature as he did. Would to God we were more heavenly minded and less earthly and worldly minded. And so the Lord Jesus was heaven's lovely man. So we have the hue or the color. But then we come to consider the eternal character of Christ, because as the Israeli would be looking up into the sky, he was looking into infinity. As he looks up, he only looked down 5 feet, but he can look up to infinity. And so we think here of the infinite or the eternal character of Christ. Think of the distance, the infinite distance from eternal past to the eternal future. It's really impossible for us to think of any being without a beginning. We can kind of imagine without an end, but without a beginning, and yet that's what the scripture says. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from eternal days. Think of the Lord Jesus as to his infinity. The infinity of the past to the vanishing point of the ages in the future. Now, we'll have to close the session at this point, and I would like to pick it up again. We're running behind, but I'd like to pick it up again in the next session, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. I would like to look at the infinity, eternity of the Lord Jesus. Vertically, horizontally, personally, and spiritually, as pictured in this beautiful garment of blue. So just have a wee pray.